Hello, everyone, and thank you for downloading this new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. My name is Raven Bird. Thanks for taking the time to download, listen, and also share with people that you believe would be blessed by these sharings. I want to just begin by thanking everyone who is financially helping and assisting in that and giving. It's not overlooked, and I do not take it for granted that you believe that this is worth giving to, that it's doing something that is valuable enough for you to let go of your hard-earned money. So I certainly appreciate that. Never think I take it for granted, so thank you very much. Now, this episode will be the second episode. Last time we shared a recorded session that I did in Tazewell, Virginia, with the fellowship, Peggy Carrs, in Tazewell there with that group. That was the first session. This is the second session that we did there, and it kind of brings things to somewhat of a conclusion. We deal with the government, we deal with the soul being graciously enslaved to the one who has purchased the soul with his own blood and becoming slaves of righteousness. I want us to look at this, and I want us to really consider it, because this is the work that God has wrought. It is a work of mercy, a work of grace, but it is a sovereign work of his power that has redeemed, liberated, freed the soul from a state of enslavement that forfeited every effort to bring about fruit to the contrary of the nature of the seed that was in us, and that is the seed that is corruptible, the Adamic seed, the Adamic nature. But being born again, not of corruptible, but of an incorruptible seed, the soul is now indwelt by and thereby enslaved to the life of a perfect man. That life that is now in us determines, dictates the state of a soul that it inhabits. From that point on, the Spirit of God is calling the soul that is indwelt by such a sufficient and divine reality to come and see, to come and know, to behold what God has wrought in his beloved Son, the Son in whom we are accepted. So I want to share this with you. I think it'll bless you. And then we'll go on in chapter 8 of Romans in our next time together. So just take the time, listen to this, and just reach out to me. Communicate with me. Email, text, phone calls, however. I really appreciate that, and I love hearing from you. So without any further ado, we'll get to this session. There are several things on my mind and my heart that I want to share with you. I know I won't be able to get to all of them, so I'm going to try not to jumble them all up and confuse the whole thing, and just look at a few verses, look at some places where we were looking at last night, and then kind of bring it a little further, because we're talking about, let me read one verse here. I think this kind of sums it up. And I know this is going to be out of Romans 11, but Romans 11 is talking about the Jews and how God has not forsaken his people. And one of the things that Paul says about the Romans here, and I'm not going to read all of this, we could, but is that the way that they're going to come into fellowship with God once again, because he's saying that the Gentiles, the Romans, that he's writing to, the Greeks that have been received into the kingdom, into union with Christ, have received him, that they've been grafted in. But his point is that God has not put away the natural people of Israel. But he says something very important with this whole concept of Jew and Gentile, because we're going to see why it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, the way is the same. The door is the same. Life and death are the same. It doesn't matter. There is a concept out there called covenant theology, where the Jew has a way to God other than Christ, because God dealt with them first by the law. So their righteousness comes by the law, but the Gentiles, they need Jesus. Well, that's not what we read here. And this is a man who was a Jew, who is declaring this as reality. And what he says about them is that the way they're going to come about to be brought into this reality is life from the dead. Just the way the Gentiles had to. We talked about this last night. The whole work of God and the mercy of God, and that's what we're going to read about here, the work of the cross toward the soul was not wrath, but mercy and grace. It's what I would call a divine rescue mission from God to rescue the soul he created to be filled with his glory from the grasp of something that kept it and held it in prison, held it enslaved to sin and death, the very thing that's contradictory to the glory that he intended for it. Remember, sin is what? Falling short of what? The glory. And when you're in a state of sin, which we all were in Adam, not because we did anything but just born of his seed, we were in a state of sin, meaning fall short of glory, missing the mark. God had intended the soul to be the dwelling place of Christ, the glory of God. So the work aspect, and we know the cross had two aspects, to take away the first and establish the second. And we read about that last night in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4, where what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By doing what? Sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. That's in his flesh. Right. That's the taking away. That's removing Adam, crucifying, putting away that man of sin, and thereby ending all legal right that he had to captivate your soul and keep it and enslave it. He lost all legal right, because if he dies, all legal rights he has dies with him. He has no right now to hold the soul in bondage. God has put away all of that. That kingdom has lost all power. So now he can come to the soul as the living one and the resurrection and the life, and come to the soul and call out to the soul in death and say, come unto me. Isn't that what he says? That the dead who hear his voice, they shall live. The dead, those who are in death, those who are in Adam, those who are in that state. He came that we should not perish. That means remain in a state of death, but have eternal life. That's himself. So now, as the door now to that soul, he can be the way of entrance into the thing God intended. Out from death into life. So this is what we're talking about, a work of grace, a work of mercy. And Paul's saying that is the same method by which God will bring the Jew, just like he did the Gentile, life from death. But here's another verse in Romans 11 that says this. God hath concluded, verse 32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I would say so. Now, this is what God did.
concluded all men under sin, in disobedience, unbelief. And we'll say, well, that just means they didn't believe. Well, guess what that means? They were dead. Jesus plainly says, he that believeth on the Son shall not be condemned because he has passed from death unto life. But he that believeth not on the Son is what? Condemned already. And then he says, this is the way God hath loved the world, by sending his only Son. It's all in the same context there. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Out of what? Death. Out of that state of perishing or state of death. For the world was condemned already, he didn't have to come condemn it. We were in a state of condemnation because we have not yet believed on the only way of escape. And that's Christ. The way. And the life. The truth. He is the door. So what is this? He's concluded them all in unbelief. That's a big deal, because if they have not believed, they are condemned and in death. But not to leave them there, but so that he might have mercy or show his mercy to them who are in that state. Just like what we talked about last night. His people, Israel, he showed mercy upon them to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt. Did they die? Absolutely. But they died to their enslavement, not in it. They died to Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and walking through the door with the blood of the Lamb on it and eating the Lamb. They were a partaker of the death of the Lamb, meaning they became dead to their captive. But their captive was taken out. Thing that held them, the very firstborn of Egypt, which you see that distinction, the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of God. But Israel is my son, my firstborn. He killed the firstborn of Egypt and raised up the firstborn of God. And you see that picture of deliverance, not wrath. Wrath came upon the thing that held them, not them. Primarily, you have to understand, this is the journey of the Son himself. Out of death, raised up by God. Well, we come to be partakers of that work when we receive him. We come into the reality of an altogether finished work, leaving nothing to be accomplished by us, but all things being accomplished already in us. And this is what we read last night in Romans 8. So that he did all of this, condemned sin in the flesh, put it away, so that the righteousness of God could now finally be fulfilled in us, that we may receive righteousness as a gift, imputed of God. You know what the word imputed means? It means reckoned. But you know what else it means? To put in someone's account. Because they didn't have it. And they couldn't get it. Another had to put his sufficient supply in the account of the one who couldn't have it. He had no power to get it. Another had to act on his behalf to accredit it out of his supply to the one that could not have it and did not have it, had no sufficiency to get it. That's what imputed righteousness means. That's what we've received. That is the righteousness of God fulfilled in us. Now, I want us to see this, and I was looking at this today because this is a beautiful, just to keep in mind that what we look at as chapters and verses, the continuity of this that goes all through Romans to where we are in chapter 8 is phenomenal. It's beautiful. He's saying the same thing throughout the letter, just doing it in different ways and expounding on certain points that he's made previously. Or he's already expounded on it and just puts it in a nutshell here and just keeps going. And that's the way a letter's written. That's what he's done. So let's look at chapter 3, because I want to show us this in the light of this bondage that the soul has to a man and the deliverance that the soul experiences in another man. Because Romans 3 talks all about that. in terms that are very difficult for the natural mind to grasp. Very hard for us to think. I heard somebody recently talking about how preachers don't preach on sin anymore. Well, guess what? That's all I've been doing. I'm just not looking at you and naming your sin and saying, you're a sinner because. No, you're a sinner because you were born. I just preached on sin. You were born. You were born in Adam. You're a sinner. It's simple. And you're going to stay in sin until you are translated from one man to another. And that happens by birth. Both of these states, righteousness or sin, are a matter of birth, not a matter of work, effort or zeal. But this man said, they don't preach on sin anymore. He said, especially the first chapter of Romans. And boy, you know, you get into Romans, you really get into some stuff. And you can get thrown out of a lot of places. But see, that's when you see what Paul was writing in the context of individual activities instead of a whole creation being under the veil of darkness and sin. And constrained by dominion over them, which was death and sin. You have to look at it in that context. He's not pointing out individuals and saying, I know what you did. No, that's not at all. Now, chapter 3 gets us into that type of situation with most people reading it. And I'll just jump down here. The first 8 verses are very needful, but let's just jump down to verse 9 for time. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking of the Jew in comparison to the Gentile. Are we who are Jews better than they are? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are what? All under sin. That's the same thing we just read in Romans 11, that they were all concluded in unbelief. They're all in sin. It doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile. Jew thinks they're righteous because they do what the law says. But we read that in Romans 7. That did Paul a lot of good. And if anybody would have been righteous by it, Paul could have been. So they are all under sin. That's under. You read these words. They're very important. Under it. Under subjection to it. Under the power of it. Those are words that kind of present to us a rule and dominion over something. Because again, we're not talking about us. We're talking about us as souls and the passivity of the soul in that it assumes the condition of the one to whom it is joined. If it is joined to the man of sin and death, the state of the soul joined to that man is sin and death. If by the grace of God that soul has come to be joined to the man of righteousness himself, the state of the soul is that. That we may be found in him the righteousness of God. That's what the scripture, I know it says that, you know, who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. The word made there is a good word because it shows you couldn't produce it. It had to be done for you. But it's better said, if you look at it in a good word study, that we may be found in him the righteousness of God. So, it's the same thing. Partakers of his righteousness. Imputed because we had no sufficient supply of our own. Out of his supply, he has made righteousness a reality. We're going to read verses how this happened. We're going to look at a lot of verses here in a moment. Just bear with me here. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable or worthless. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or grave, and with their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asp, a snake, is in under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. He has, in these few verses, quoted several places in the Psalms, because these are right out of the Psalms. And he's used this to say something very important for us to understand what he's about to say. He's already said Jew and Gentile, they're all in sin. Now he begins to show them the true depravity of that. What that really means. Not just you do bad stuff. Oh, it's much deeper than that. Look at it. Look how conclusive and comprehensive the state of sin and death really is. There is none righteous, not one. You know why he can say such a sweeping statement like that? The same reason that John, what we read last night, can say a sweeping statement that those who are born of God cannot sin. Because of seeds in him. And that seed cannot miss the mark or sin or fall short of the glory. He can make a sweeping comment like this that we can all argue with because we look at ourselves and say, I seek God. I seek after him. I won't understand it. Not one. Not one. Why? Because he's seeing them in a state that is defined not with themselves in view, but with the man to whom their soul is joined, Adam. And he can make a sweeping statement like that because he's seeing a man in whom that state abides and continues forever. Now, I want you to see how conclusive that is. That's pretty conclusive that you can't get yourself out of this. There has to be something, a power much greater than yourselves to get you out of this, to rescue your heart from such depravity that you had no part of making. And another strong point we need to understand is just like it is in Adam, much more so it is in Christ, because you had no part of ushering in a perfect righteousness into your soul. He did that. The seed that's in you did that. Just like how awesomely comprehensive this is and all conclusive, where all men share the state of the one in them, it is much more so in Christ. And so you say, well, man, I might mess up, though. Guess what? If you did not determine the beginning of it, you cannot determine the end of it. Does that make sense? If you didn't get you there, you can't keep you there. You would have to have some power to do that, and you have none, because the soul has no active power on its own. It has to be acted upon by the power of another man. So here's his state, and you see it. And again, if we're looking at ourselves or people we know and how sweet grandma was, wait a minute, this isn't my grandma. If your grandma was in Adam, it's your grandma. That's how real this is. And see, my point is, I reject the thought, because this is how we preach it in Christianity, that this was such a state that was so secure that you couldn't get out of it. It was sin, man. It was death. It was held you. The anointing breaks the yoke. Who is it? That's him. That's the anointed one, Christ in you, breaks that yoke of bondage. I know what we've done with that, but that's what that means. How conclusive that is. And I refuse to believe that our state in Adam was more sure and more certain than our state in Christ. I refuse to believe that. Much more in Christ. It is so. So, here's the thing. He doesn't leave us in this. It didn't matter the desire or the zeal. You know, God... We read those verses in Galatians 5, the flesh versus the spirit, right? Walk in the spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For those two are at odds always, at enmity with one another. And it says, basically, the verses say that God designed it that way. And he did. God designed it where flesh and spirit will always be at odds this way, so that if you try your best to make them work together, you will never produce what you desire to produce. And he says that. You cannot do that which you would do. Paul tried that in Romans 7. That's a man taking a spiritual testimony and trying to get the flesh to make it happen. And he's saying it's not going to work. God designed it where those things are in opposition always with one another. God did that. So that you'd never be under the false assumption that those two could ever coexist. They can't. It's one or the other. It's either flesh or it's spirit. And I'm telling you, God has not brought about a salvation that leaves the two together or leaves anything of the one with the other. There is no way it happened. That's how certain it is. A clean, decisive work of God that has put away an entire creation and brought forth an entire new creation where old things are passed away and the new has come. That's what we're talking about. And we're going to look at what Noah did in just a minute when he built the ark. Because it shows both sides of the picture. Just in one verse. He sealed their fate. But here's what he did. Let's just read this. Go ahead and read it. This is here it is. Hebrews 11:7. The reality of what we call the hall of faith or whatever. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Because this is what we were going to look at this a little bit later. But let's just go ahead and look at it. Because this is the deliverance that was wrought. But in that deliverance, something else was done. All right. By faith, Noah. Now, look. By faith, we have to realize faith is the substance of what they hope for. Back then, by faith means it was always pointing to this day in which we're living in Christ. All of this was a testimony, everything. Abraham looked for this, he looked for a city, the women looked for a better resurrection, all of it by faith. Guess what? The faith that we have now in Christ is that faith realized, substantiated. So this picture of Noah is speaking of something that right now, by faith, we have the substance of. Now, here's the thing. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to what? The saving of his house. That was the first primary reason. That was the primary reason for this. Not, we're going to kill all them evil people. No, it was so the household of a righteous man could be saved. Not that everybody else could be killed. That happens. But the primary motivation was the saving of a house. The household of God. Being saved. Salvation was the primary thing. Mercy upon a household was the primary motivation. We have to see that. Or else we're going to see the ark as just judging a bunch of evil people, and we're going to talk about that as the primary motive of the cross. No, it's taking away and establishing. So he's prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. But by the which, that same ark, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's a picture of the cross. The ark of God, Christ himself in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the primary motivation behind it, what we just read, was so that he could have mercy upon all, or the salvation of his house. In my father's house. He was saving a household. Who was the household that was saved? All that were with him in the ark. That's the one saved. Yes, the rest were condemned and washed away and never to be heard from again. And the entire creation suffered wrath. But the household that God wanted to save was saved. And it was saved because of one man. One man in the midst of an entire creation of evil and wickedness, God saw as righteous. And that one man built, prepared, made ready. These sound like verses we've read. What God has prepared, what God has made ready, none of us can understand with a natural mind or see with a natural eye. God has prepared it in His Son. That's the ark. That's the ark of salvation that He has already brought about. But that ark was also the condemning of an entire world. But the motivation primarily was the saving of His household. And that man comes forth in the reality of a new creation and all that were with him in the ark. See, that's what we have to keep in mind here. Now, the word prepared is also very important. It means something that is fully and completely ready and adorned and equipped with everything necessary for the fulfillment of its purpose. Now, I can show you that definition right here. That's what that means, prepared. He equipped it fully with everything necessary for it to achieve its purpose. Guess what? The ark that we're in is the same. He has made it and equipped it with all necessary supply so that in Him we are lacking nothing at all. If we are found in this ark made ready and prepared of God, we are in a safe place.
Amen.
A place that is sure. What if I don't know it? It doesn't change a thing. What if I don't comprehend it fully? You'll never comprehend it fully because He's eternal. Understanding has to be upon the basis of reality. You cannot substitute the one for the other. The one has to be upon the basis of the other. You can't understand something that's not present. God can't reveal reality unless it's there to reveal. And I'm saying when God reveals reality, He reveals the fullness of reality because He reveals the man who is that reality in its fullness. Yes, we'll forever learn Him and know Him and realize the greatness of this salvation, but the greatness of the salvation is there from the moment you enter the ark. Because that ark is fully equipped, fully supplied with all things. That's all spiritual blessing. That is complete in Him. That's what we were talking about in James 2 the other night. I don't know if we've even dealt with it here. But where it says in James 2 and 10, you can turn there, and we'll see this full supply and how there's a standard now that God has brought about in the Scripture that we in Christianity often preach as if God has abandoned His own standard. And that's sad that we've done that. Peter even says that when we are born or begotten again by God, we are brought into a full reality, the very expectation of God that lives, the living expectation or lively hope. We are brought into God's living expectation by new birth through the resurrection, meaning that death, burial, and resurrection is not a process we go through, but a reality we enter into the moment we enter into Him. Now, will we comprehend that as we go? Absolutely. But do we obtain it as we go? No. Already present. And that's the distinction I'm trying to make to people and what the Lord's making in my heart. Reality is reality no matter what. What makes it real is that it doesn't depend on understanding. If it's real, it doesn't depend on anyone knowing it or not. But it's so real that God desires for you to know it. and make it known in your heart. And it's of such a nature, you can't know it by preaching or teaching or doctrine. You have to know it in spirit. You have to know it by the Spirit of God making Him known. But anywhere that your soul is yet ignorant, and that's a lot for all of us, with the vastness of Him, oh man, we're all there. The moment you think you know something, please back up and realize you don't. I mean, that's what Paul says. If a man thinks he knows anything as he ought, anything at all, he knows not yet as he ought to know. Meaning, he doesn't. That's how real it is. And how eternally significant this is. This isn't academic. This is spirit. And being such, it is so real and so perfect. So we read that about this deliverance. What I want to do is read a few more verses where we look at the same thing as we just read about with Noah. What God did, what God wrought in the soul that had no power to get there, had no power to break the hold of the king that held it, the king that ruled it. What verse was I going to read? I'm sorry.
10.
I knew there was something I was missing.
Sorry.
Thank you. I'm glad you said that. Man, I jump all over the place and lose stuff. All right. James 2 and 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law. Now these are important words. The whole law. Keep the whole thing. And yet offend in one point. He's guilty of it all. Now that's quite a standard. You know what that is? That's a standard of perfection. That's what God was after. Perfection. Not by men. No, he knew men couldn't be perfect from the very... Genesis 6:9 says that evil's in the heart of man continually. He knew man wasn't going to do this. But the law was about perfection. And the only way the law could actually be kept is perfectly. And there's only one who was a perfect keeping of the law, and that is Christ himself. Now, but here, if you break one point. Now here's the thing. The word here, offend, actually means stumble. Just stumble. It doesn't mean fall. Fall's a stronger word in the Greek than this. This just means like just stumble, misstep, just an error, nothing big. You don't fall down, you just stumble like you're going to fall down. Right? And if you even do that in one little area, one, you know how big the law is, and one little area, you make a misstep, you're guilty of the whole thing. Now, who can fulfill that? Nothing. That means perfection is demanded of God. Now, let's turn that around for a second and look at the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has freed us, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. That was in our members, thus freeing us from the law of Moses that was over the man that held us in bondage as long as he lived, right? Turn it around and let's see this. If God, if this is his standard, if God who says if one thing's missing, one, just one little point, not a big one, just small, little thing, is missing, then the whole thing is null and void. You're guilty of it all. We're going to read that in a second. Guilty of it all. Then, would God, when he gives the soul the fullness of his son, listen to that word, fullness. When he gives and bestows to the soul his son, the law of life himself, do you think if this is his standard, he's going to come short in any way, in any part, of withholding anything of that son in any way at all? Because if he does, he is violating his own standard of perfection. And yet, we preach in Christianity like he's got all of these little pieces and parts of Jesus scattered out with a little carrot attached to it saying, here, do this, you qualify. No, the moment his son, the law of life, came into your soul, he all came. All of it. All of it. Or he violates his own standard and he shall not do that. Because otherwise, we stand guilty before God always. Because we can do nothing but miss it. We stumble, fall. Because guess what? I'm just stumble, fall. That's it. I don't even, you know, I have no power here to do this. Now, let's read that very thing in what we were reading in Romans 3. Because this is what the law of Moses actually says to men. But then God remedies that in the way that we read in Romans 8. Verse 19. That's where we stop. Verse 18. Let's go to verse 19. Now we know. This is Romans 3. That what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. What's the motive? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. See that? Miss it in one point, you're guilty of it all. The whole thing, see? Now the law says, the law basically knows the man it's dealing with is always missing something because he's missing one vital element, and it's the big thing. Life. Because the law was fulfilled by life, not by deeds and works. The law had to be fulfilled by life. So even if you did, as Paul said, perfectly the things it says, the life is the point that was always missing. So the law says you're guilty to all men, Jew or Gentile, male or female, didn't matter. Circumcised, uncircumcised, didn't matter. The law says you're all the same. Because you're all one man. You're all one seed. You're dead and you're guilty before God. You stand before God guilty. Now, therefore, he just keeps kind of driving this home. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It just keeps showing you how guilty you are. Because it is a testimony of something that's perfect. Righteousness. You come up in front of it, you're guilty. Because of what you did or didn't do. Not really, because of the seed that's in you. But now, verse 21, here's the good news. Here's the deliverance. Here is the ark being built for the saving of a household. This is what we're looking at. The mercy now that God shows. Now the righteousness of God without, outside of the law. A righteousness that the law itself could never provide. Why? Because it couldn't provide the life. Paul says that in Galatians. The righteousness of God outside of the law is made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means that righteousness that is now Christ is the righteousness that the law and the prophets testified of. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Meaning there was not some that he didn't have to do this for and some he did have to do this for because there's no difference between men. They're all under sin. Remember we just read that? There is no difference for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They didn't do anything bad. They were born of a corrupt seed. We read that in Romans 5. See, he just keeps building this case throughout these chapters in Romans. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So now, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where's that? In him. That's being translated out of one thing into another thing, so that you can now be a partaker of something that's only found there, because it could never be found in the other realm in which you were living. That's somebody imposing his power to free you from a state and bring you unto himself. That's what God says to Israel when he brings them out of Egypt. He says, you see what I did to the Egyptians. Now that's a big deal. Yes, he killed them. They're no longer there. The rider and the horses, they're all underwater. They're gone, never to be seen again. You saw what I did to them. But here's why I did it. I brought you on eagle's wings, unto myself. And see, that's John 14, where Jesus says, I go prepare this place for you, and I will come that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to bring you unto myself. I'm going to deliver you just like God did in the testimony with Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you and bring you unto myself out of the grip of death and the enslavement of Pharaoh. I'm bringing you out. That's the whole point, that he may save his father's household. Now, yes, that thing had to die. He had to kill somebody to free you. But he didn't kill you. He killed the thing that held you in bondage. So that you by that work could become dead to that which held you. That's what Romans 7 says. You are now dead to the thing that held you. What's dead? Your soul is dead to, not in it, dead to it. Meaning you have no relational participation with it at all. Because the one who lives in you has none. He's dead to it. He's alive unto God. Death has no more hold or dominion on him. That servitude is over. And that was only for a short time, so he could prepare the ark and equip the ark so that he could free a household. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not you, not your righteousness. Know this. He didn't declare your righteousness. He declared his righteousness, and it goes on, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, or the righteousness of those who believe. That's Romans 8, verse 3 and verse 4, right there in that whole thing. He did this work, sent him to be a propitiation, or the mercy seat of God for us, and a covering, clothed upon with him. The soul now given a garment and clothed with a garment. And that's a passive thing. It's not active. You don't do it. He does it all. He does it. Clothed with a new garment. Those who believe in Jesus. And then the verse 27, where is your boasting then? What do you have the glory in? Where's your room for boasting? You had no power to do any of this. You were in this state, no righteous, none holy, none seeking after God. That was you. That's as far as your power got. You were slave to that state of being. God superimposed his power, his will to free you. He did this through a man, just like Noah, through a man. A righteous man, that he is righteous. The same story. Noah was a righteous man in the sight of God, found grace in the eyes of God. This is the righteous one that he declared. This is my righteous one. And he becomes the righteousness of all who believe in him or who are found with him in the ark. That's what's happened. He has liberated the soul, brought it unto the liberty of the sons of God. And this is the very thing creation was created for, or that God actually subjected an entire creation for, so that they, through this work, could come to the liberty intended for the sons of God. And many people are still waiting on that. One day there'll be these sons and God will show them manifested and boy, they'll have the liberty of the sons. No, that's happened right here. Christ is that. Stand fast, therefore, in this liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. What are we waiting on? Let's just read a couple of verses here. We could go to Ephesians 2. I want you to just read Ephesians 2. I mean, that's one of the most beautiful declarations of this, of realizing that we had no power to get out of it, and yet he acted upon it and imposed himself upon it and did what we could never do. Let's read that, Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's in Adam. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. See, he doesn't make a distinction because he's a Jew and they're Greeks. And he's saying, hey, we all were in this state, guys. We're all in this. Among whom also we had a conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, see that word? Mm-hmm. Nature, not by action, by nature. That's an inward state. Mm-hmm. That's the something a seed brings about, the nature of something. By nature we were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love. You hear those words? Mm-hmm. Wherewith he loved us. This is the direction toward the soul bound to this state of death and sin. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you were saved. That's the same thing as grace. When you were dead, he quickened you. Brought you into this reality by his power. That's the grace of God. And guess what? That grace is sufficient.
Yes, it is. Thank you, Lord.
That's sufficient. Paul, having seen the one in the Holy of Holies and everything in that chapter, he cries out to God three times for God to remove a thorn in his flesh. We're not told what that is, and I think that's purposeful. People speculate throughout history what it's been. I think he leaves it out. Because we all have one. We all have them. And we all go to God. Most of our prayers are occupied with God, take this away. Take this away. God, take this out. Take this. Do this. Help this. Remove this. And God, what does God say? Okay. But God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see that? Because Paul's thorn or lack of thorn didn't make any difference. The grace of God that governs Paul does.
Amen.
That makes the difference. That's sufficient. That's the ark, fully equipped to supply everything needed. My grace is sufficient for you. And then he says this, so therefore I will glory in my weakness. So that the power, rule, dominion of God may tabernacle upon me. My God, that is, you won't hear a Christian hardly at all say, I'm going to glory in my weakness. Now, I'm not making weakness divine. But I'm saying we know that we have no power in this thing. We have no power to determine this. We must be rejoicing in the power of another to secure our soul and anchor our soul in a reality we couldn't get to in our own. That's the beauty of this. He did this. And he keeps you where you are.
He has raised us together. By grace you're saved. Raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show forth the exceeding riches of his grace toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is what? The gift. Guess what? A gift has to be given to someone who can't get it. In this picture, he gives you something you couldn't get. You couldn't afford to buy it. He had to give it. Let's read a couple other places here. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was what? Given us. Another. Given us. In Christ Jesus before the world began. God had predetermined this. This was already in God's mind. But he had to execute it in a man. So that we can partake of it in a man. But is now made manifest what was predetermined, now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath in that appearing abolished death. You hear that word? Abolished. Now what of it can still be around? It's abolished. And you're telling me the fragments of it are still there? So I got to deal with it? No, he dealt with it. Pretty full and complete. Abolished it. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know that? Put off corruption, put on incorruption, put off mortality, and put on what? Immortality. That's what he brought. He brought life and immortality because that's who he is. All right. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, when it says the last enemy that shall be defeated is what?
Death.
You know that's not in the future tense?
No.
It's in the past tense. It says death, the last enemy, is destroyed.
Yeah.
And see, we got people waiting on that yet to be too. I'm telling you, death has been dealt with. And if you're in the ark, or you're in Christ, you've been brought to a new creation. Death, that enemy, is destroyed. It's already been destroyed. That no man should perish, but what? Have everlasting life. That's the same thing. He's abolished death. That last enemy is gone. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can write these down. I'll just read them if you want. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. How many times?
Once.
And for all, most verses will say. He has suffered once, or suffered for sin once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That is the same thing as 1 Corinthians saying this. He took upon himself the corruptible, but he was raised incorruptible. He took upon himself this flesh, but he was quickened by God in spirit. So now you have him taking upon himself the earthly man, Adam, of the earth earthy, and now raised up with none of that upon him as the living, life-giving Spirit. That's what this is addressing. But this is the work of God. He did this. The just for the unjust. Not you get just enough and I'll do something for you. No, while you were yet sinners, he died. While you were yet without strength, he died. It's the work of God here. The axe has already been laid to this root of death. That which he said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And any tree that brings forth not good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, now Romans 7 says that when you were in Adam and you were married to the man of sin and death, you brought forth fruit unto death. Not good fruit.
Guess what? That tree that made sure and ensured that you bore nothing but bad fruit, guess what happened? It was cut down. So, let's read a couple more. You see, when Paul says the righteousness of God fulfilled in us, I mean, that immediately presents to us a total change of ownership. I mean, he's the transference of a soul from the vanity to a condition where it's provided with all the substance it was intended for. I mean, this is a beautiful thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called? This is the holy calling wherewith he's called us into Christ, right? Now look at the word. Look at the way he says this. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. That's a difficult thing. He's just trying to make a point. You can't become uncircumcised. If a man is called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Now see, that's totally contrary to what the church would do. They'd say, you got to be baptized in Jesus' name only. If you were baptized in Jesus' name only, you're going to have to be able to do it again. Did it right. And Paul's like, listen guys, it doesn't matter. If you were circumcised, don't worry about it. If you're not circumcised, don't worry about it. This is the man that says neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters at all. It doesn't avail anything at all. This is a man at liberty, in freedom of this. Any distinction of the earthly man, he's free from. And he says neither one of them matter, but a new creation. That's it. That's all that matters. This is the man that can say to the Jew, I become as a Jew. To the Greek, or those without the law, I become as one without the law. Yet, not without the law, but bound to the law of Christ. See, he had a greater law governing him so he could look at everything that men hold up as dear and as of value, and he'd say it's all nothing. Now look what he says though. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Remember what we said a while ago? If you keep it and you miss it in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. How can you be not circumcised, Paul, and keep the whole law? The keeping of the commandments is everything, but those things mean nothing because neither one of them matter in this. What's the keeping of the law? The living one in me, who is the very life of which the law testified. If he's in me, the law is kept. And if he's in me, then I don't have to change anything on the outside, circumcised or uncircumcised, to have that law kept. Because it's kept by him and him alone. He fulfills it in me. Your assistance is not required.
Amen. Amen.
You'll mess it up. Well, the good thing is you can't mess it up. But you'll confuse yourself thinking you can. And everybody else around you.
I'm
telling you, this is sufficient, man. This is grace that is sufficient as we've never even imagined. It's so sufficient it's scandalous to the natural mind. People think you're preaching license when you're preaching grace. I'm telling you. It's a man governed by reality. He's not governed by speculations and men's doctrine. He's governed by truth. I'll show you that in a second. We're going to look at something. Oh, let's go to that right now. How about that? 1 Kings. Because we're talking about coming from the rule of one to the rule of the other. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. The beloved Son. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we have the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. Here we have Solomon. The greater than Solomon is the one we're dealing with now. So this is a testimony about him. the greater than Solomon, sits upon the throne. And it says when Solomon reigns, there is peace throughout the land and not one enemy. Not one enemy. And Christianity will tell you, you got so many enemies, a big one, small ones. You got enemies everywhere. When the king is on his throne, there's not an enemy one. There's peace. Because he has annihilated that enemy. So she comes to him, and we know what happens, that she hears about the fame and the wisdom and the riches and the glory of Solomon and his kingdom. This is a man who has finished the work, who has built the house of God. And she's heard of him throughout her land. I mean, it's not just staying in his land, it's going into her land. And her land was a good ways away from his. And he was the greatest king that's ever been, the wisest man, the richest man that's ever been, still is. So she hears all this and she doesn't say, well, that sounds good, I'll sit on my throne. No, she says, I'm going to go see this man. And see, that's what the report of the gospel should do. It should cause us to want to see this. See the man that you're hearing about. That's what it should drive a heart to, because we're not wanting to see him so he can finish something. We want to see him who has finished everything.
See what he has finished.
And the riches of him and all of it. Mm-hmm. He didn't give her a hammer and say, hey, help me finish this out. No, it was done before she even got there. So she comes and sees him. She comes with everything she has, all of her riches, a great representation of it anyway. And she's going to show herself to Solomon, and she wants to commune with him. Well, she comes before him, and this is a woman of wealth and means, right? She's a queen of a kingdom. Not shabby, but she stands before this man, and she passes out. It says there was no more spirit left in her. That means she passed out on the floor. Because she didn't even know what riches were. What she had didn't compare to any of it. And that's what you realize. What did I have? Nothing. Not a thing. So she sees him and she says to him, it was a true report of you that I heard in my land, in my country. You are great. Verse 7, howbeit I believe not their words. The word believe there doesn't mean I thought they were lying. The word believe is a Hebrew for amen. It means their words had no amen to it. Because there's an amen that has to come to just the words of the gospel, and that comes in the seeing of this man. So, I did not believe until I came and mine eyes had seen. The word it is not there because she didn't see an it. And mine eyes had seen, and behold, the half was not told me. They couldn't convey half of your excellence in their words. None of us can. Thy wisdom and your prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy. Now, this is the part I want you to understand, because we've been brought into this kingdom of the greater than Solomon, of the beloved son, because that's what Solomon was actually named. His other name means beloved son. We've been brought into the kingdom of the beloved son, the Solomon of God. Now, look at what she tells him. Happy are thy men, happy are these, thy servants, those who are enslaved to you, your servants. That's what we are, his servants. But we serve in newness of life, not in deadness of letter or in corruption of nature, which stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. And look at verse 9, I love this. Blessed be the Lord thy God who delights in thee. See, that's the first thing. He is the delight and the pleasure of God. She realizes that. He is delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. It says the same thing in Colossians, that it pleased God that in him all fullness should dwell. Same thing. To set thee on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you their king. This is what we're talking about, the love, the mercy, the grace of God toward the soul. And she understands that God loved Israel so much that he made Solomon their king. That's how his love was manifested to these people, that he made him to be their ruler and put him over them. And his dominion was their government. That's the love of God with us. We are brought into the kingdom of and the dominion and the rule of the greater than Solomon. And peace rules the land that he's over. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Peace. Peace is the reality in the land that Solomon's over. And there's not an enemy there. There's just riches beyond compare, wisdom beyond compare. This is the hidden wisdom of God. We are to grow in the knowledge of this wisdom of Solomon. Now, and there's one more place. That's an hour and ten, not too bad. I gave it 10 minutes last night. I'm taking two. All right, Exodus 21. Brought into this servitude, enslaved to this man. Out of the bondage to sin, to be bond slaves of righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6. Exodus 21, verse 2. Well, verse 1 says, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. This is the law. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh year he can go free for nothing. He's set free. Every seventh year they could go free. Speaking of the Sabbath, speaking of, I mean, it's just a beautiful picture. If he came, listen to these instructions. Now, this is beautiful. I want you to grasp this, because some people twist this around and make it a negative, but it's not. It's a beautiful picture of the enslavement that we've come to in Christ and our response to it. If he came in by himself, that's the slave. If he was alone when you bought him, he shall go out by himself. If he's going to go out from you, he goes out alone as well. If he were married already before he was bought, then his wife will go out with him because she belonged to him first. Okay? But verse 4 is the kicker. If his master has what? Given him a wife. He didn't have one. His master gave him a wife. And she have borne him sons or daughters. Would he have had children except his master gave him a wife? No. None of that increase, none of the fruit, nothing. It's all because of the master giving him a wife. But if he leaves, having given him that wife and him having sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's. And he shall go out by himself. Now that's quite a picture. Here's one coming. Has nothing. He comes to this master and he becomes the servant of that master, and he has nothing when he comes in. And the master gives him the wife. And because of the wife, he has an increase of fruit. And the whole thing is due to the gift of the master. He has nothing except the master give it to him. And he knows it. And what he's saying here is, if he leaves and says, I'm going to leave this enslavement, he goes out alone because none of it belongs to him. None of it. Because he wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for his master supplying it, giving it to him, providing it. See, that's what we've come to. That is our enslavement. That everything, we come with nothing. We come as those dead in sin, having no life. And the moment we entered into the enslavement to the king himself, to the government of the greater than Solomon, he provided everything.
Amen.
All spiritual blessings, all fullness, everything. He give it all because he is all of it. He is made unto you. Of God are you in Christ, who is made unto you all things. And if you divorce yourself from that enslavement, you lose it all. You have nothing. And so the law of this says this. And if the servant shall plainly say this, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free. See, that's the response of a heart that understands what you came from to where you are now. When you understand the death, the depravity, the hole that you came out from when you were born again, you will say to your master who has provided all things, I love my master.
Amen.
And I love everything he gave me.
Amen.
And I will not depart from him. I will not be set free from this enslavement because this enslavement has provided it all.
Amen.
See? And what happens then is they bore a hole through his ear, which is a symbol on the door, which is a symbol of his service to that one forever.
Amen.
See, that's what we have. We are enslaved to the greatest master who has provided all things that the soul was created for. May our hearts continually know the sufficiency that he's provided and be in love with the master of the soul. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we're done.
All right, guys, thanks for listening. I hope it was a blessing. I trust it was. This is my way of reaching out to you. My desire is that we all come to the comprehension of the salvation that God has graciously bestowed, lavished fully upon the soul in the giving of his son. And so I love to hear from you and see that God is doing that. God is working in our hearts and demonstrating within us his great salvation. And as I do each time, I pray for us all that the Father would open the eyes of our understanding, flood our hearts with his light that we may know the greatness, the sufficiency of our great salvation. Amen.